And as they go, I will invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 11, the book of Acts chapter 11. If you're looking in the Pew Bible there in front of you, it should be on page 1170. Acts chapter 11. This past Wednesday, I got to go to Auburn, Alabama, to participate in a panel discussion of pastors speaking to a group of students who are about to graduate from seminary. And it got me to thinking about when Rebecca and I came to Henderson. This time 4 years ago, we were getting ready to move to Troy and start the job here in April. And as I was thinking back on that time, I just had a good laugh to myself in the truck on the way back to Troy. See, 4 years ago, I remember thinking about this church. You know, there's a lot of potential in this church. There's a lot to love about this church. It's not perfect. And it has some areas where it's going to need to change and grow and mature, but I see a lot of potential here. And what got me so cracked up at myself is that I realized that this church could have very easily said the exact same things about me 4 years ago. That, you know, Matt is not perfect and there are some areas where he's going to need to change and grow and mature, but there's a lot of potential for God to use us together. Brian Croft is a pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, and he says that 2 years is just long enough for a pastor to realize what a mess of a church he took and for a church to realize what a mess of a pastor they just got. And I would say if that's true about 2 years, it's even truer about 4 years. So I have given up. God has allowed me to give up the fantasy of becoming the perfect pastor this side of heaven. And I've given up expecting Henderson to be the perfect church. Instead, my aim for me and for this church is this, knowing that we're not going to be perfect. Let's strive with all our might and the power of the Spirit to be faithful to God. And because we're faithful, that we would then be useful to God. That's my prayer. Lord, I know we're not going to be perfect. I know I'm not going to be perfect. This church is not going to be perfect. But would you help us to be faithful in such a way that we would be useful to you for your glory, that we would be an instrument in your hand that you can use in this community. We're not going to get everything right, but let's keep growing together, keep running the race together, keep spurring one another on to maturity in Christ. And let's pray that God would make us useful for His glory. I was encouraged this week as I read our text in Acts. We're going to find this morning in Acts a picture of a church that was faithful to God. And because they were faithful, they were useful. It's not the church we might have expected, but it's one that God used mightily. And so let's read together in Acts 11, beginning in verse 19. Luke writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your word. It challenges us. It comforts and encourages us. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would speak through your word, that your Holy Spirit would come alongside this word and impress it upon our hearts in such a way that we would be convicted of sin, that we would see the righteousness of Jesus, that we would see our need for your grace, and God, that we would be resolved to cast ourselves on your mercy so that we might not only be pardoned but empowered to walk in your ways. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now in our text this morning, Luke introduces us to the church in a city known as Antioch. This is a church that we're going to find later in Acts become something of a launching pad. This church is going to catapult Christian missionaries out to the ends of the earth. And it's striking, isn't it, that it's this church in Antioch that's going to become that kind of church. We would expect perhaps the church in Jerusalem to be the headquarters of the Christian missionary enterprise, but it wasn't so. And it should not be lost on us that while Luke is going to focus a great deal on those missionaries who are going to go out, those people like Barnabas and Saul and Silas and others who are going to go out and take the gospel out to the ends of the earth, it should not be lost on us that Luke does not focus only on the ones who go, but also on the church that sent them. Both are absolutely necessary. There are some who have to be sent, and there are some who have to send them. Paul would later sum that very truth up in Romans 10 when he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's a very famous verse of Scripture, Romans 10:13. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, you cannot call on Jesus and be saved if you don't first believe in Jesus. He asks another question, and how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? You can't believe in Jesus in such a way that you would call on him and be saved if you've never heard of Jesus. He asks the next question, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? Someone has to tell them this good news. And he doesn't stop there. The next question he asks is, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? So Paul traces salvation backwards. In order for someone to be saved, he says, they must call on Jesus' name. And in order for them to call on Jesus' name, they have to believe in Jesus. In order for them to believe in Jesus, they have to hear about Jesus, or perhaps read about Jesus, or see in sign language the gospel. So we're not saying that deaf people are excluded from heaven, but there has to be some communication of who Jesus is and what he's done. In order for them to hear the gospel or see the gospel signed, someone has to preach. Not in the sense of standing in a pulpit, but in the sense of someone opening their mouth or their hands and telling the good news about Jesus. And Paul doesn't stop there. In order for people to tell the good news, he says, the church has to send them out. So there's a chain, if you will, with distinct but necessary links. And the chain does not begin with telling the good news. It begins with a church that is sending people out to tell the good news. That's the kind of church that was in Antioch. And it's the kind of church that we must be if we expect to reach our own neighborhood, let alone reach the nations. Now, I want to point out one just sort of cultural observation to you. It's something that you've probably noticed, and that is that the culture we live in has changed and is changing drastically. We no longer live, not even in the Bible Belt, we no longer live in a society that values church the way it used to. In the past, a church could be inwardly focused and still could rely pretty consistently on the fact that lost and unchurched people would just wander in. In other words, a church could be inwardly focused and they could still survive, even thrive. But that simply is not the reality we live in any longer. We cannot expect to stay focused on ourselves, to just sort of turn in and look at our belly buttons and survive. We can't expect that. Each church is one generation away from dying if they stop reaching out to those outside the church. So when I say that we must be a sending going, evangelizing church in order to reach our own neighborhood. I mean, that's the kind of church that we must be if we expect to survive. It won't do for us to swap a few sheep with the church down the road. If we desire that lost people would hear the good news and believe in Jesus and call on His name and be saved, then we first need a healthy church that will train up and send out people to tell the good news. The church in Antioch is a picture of a church that was healthy and was faithful to sin. And for that reason, it was a church that was useful to God. So the question I want to ask of our text this morning is this: what makes a church useful to God? What can Henderson Baptist Church learn from the church in Antioch? There's a great deal that we can learn, and I've tried to sum all this up into five things that we can learn from the church in Antioch about how we can be useful to God. So, number one, to be useful to God, we don't have to be prominent. We don't have to be well known. To be useful to God, you don't have to be located in a big city or have an attendance in the hundreds or thousands. Henderson Baptist Church is a church bought with the blood of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit of Jesus, and commissioned with the authority of Jesus to make disciples of all nations, beginning right here in Pike County. Look with me at verse 19. Luke says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen," he's referring back all the way to something that happened in Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of verse 8. After Stephen, the first disciple to be martyred, after his death, there was a persecution that arose, and the believers in Jerusalem were scattered. And so Luke picks that idea back up here in chapter 11. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Verse 20, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene." Cyprus was this sort of island off the coast out in the Mediterranean. Cyrene was North Africa. So these sort of maybe Middle Eastern European people and African people, some of them came to Antioch, and Luke tells us began to speak to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. It's incredible when you think about it. Luke doesn't mention any of them by name. He just says, some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, they began to engage in extended witness to Hellenists. Or, you say, what is a Hellenist? He means, in this context, a Greek-speaking Gentile. So already, Peter shared with Cornelius, a Gentile, and Paul and Barnabas are later going to be sent out to the Gentiles. But Luke tells us it's these nameless people. All he tells us about them is where they're from. He doesn't tell us their names. These are the ones who were the first to engage in extended, intentional witness to the Gentiles. We don't know their names, but we owe these men a great debt of gratitude. These men, in the providence of God, were used to take the gospel to people like you and me for the very first time. And all over the world today, there are Christians who are serving just as faithfully without prominence or fame. Some of them are serving in obscure places like Southeast Asia and India, Pakistan, places in the Middle East, places in South America and Africa. We don't know their names. They don't have a massive following. They don't have a huge gathering, but they are serving faithfully and God's using them. And some of them are serving in places like Pike County. The point is, you don't have to be famous to be useful to God. Faithfulness, hear me here, faithfulness is more useful to God than fame. That's a lesson that we learn from the church in Antioch. The second thing we learn from the church in Antioch is to be useful to God, we need the hand of God to be with us. So in other words, usefulness is not something we do on our own. After Luke tells us that these men from Cyprus and Cyrene were preaching the Lord Jesus, notice verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So notice, they proclaimed that Jesus is Lord. That's what Luke told us in verse 21. They were speaking to the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. They're proclaiming Jesus is Lord. And then verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. And as a result, a great number of people turned to the Lord. Or as Luke is going to say in verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. So they were proclaiming the Lord's hand was with them, and the result of those two things is a great number of people were being added to the Lord, turning to the Lord. It's another example, one of many in the New Testament, of this intersection between this truth that God is absolutely in control. He's the one who has to move in salvation, and yet we are responsible, on the one hand, to proclaim Jesus, and on the other hand, to believe in Him. If the hand of the Lord had not been with them, all their efforts would have been in vain. But the Lord moved His hand precisely through their efforts, not apart from their efforts. And so it is with us. Maybe you know someone who needs to turn to the Lord. Maybe you, right now when you're thinking about this and you're thinking, you know, I've got a family member or I've got a friend or a coworker or somebody who I know they need to turn to the Lord. What do I do? Well, you should absolutely pray with all your heart that the Lord would move His hand and turn them to Himself. You should plead with the Lord for His hand to be with you. But you can't stop there. It's not enough to pray that the Lord would turn them to Himself. It may be that He means to turn them to Himself through you. So after you've prayed and while you pray, you have to then open your mouth and speak truth. Faith, Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. So God, His hand has to be with us, but the way He moves His hand is through our opening our mouths and telling them this good news. So we've said that to be useful to God, we don't need to be well known or prominent. But we do need the hand of the Lord to be with us. I hope this third one is going to give us even more clarity for the second. Third, to be useful to God, we need great grace, not great gifts. We don't need remarkable gifting to be useful to God, but we do need remarkable grace. So you have in Antioch, because of these nameless men, from Cyprus and Cyrene, who are speaking to the Gentiles, telling them that Jesus is Lord, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of people were believing and turning to the Lord. And word of all these Gentiles in Antioch turning to the Lord gets to Jerusalem. It says in verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they decide to send Barnabas to Antioch. We don't know why they decided that. Luke doesn't tell us their motive in sending Barnabas, but we do know that he had a reputation for being an encourager. In fact, the name Barnabas wasn't the name that his parents gave him. We've already met this fellow earlier in Acts. His name was Joseph, but the church called him Barnabas, and the word Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was such an encourager that they decided we'll call him encouragement. And so that's exactly what he did when he got to Antioch. Look at verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them, or encouraged them, that's the word that's used there, all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, when I say that Barnabas was an encourager, I don't want you to just hear that he was a guy who just walked around patting people on the back all day saying, great job, you did an awesome job filling up that water glass or whatever. He wasn't just this guy who was just kind of passing out compliments willy-nilly. When I say he was an encourager, I mean he was an exhorter. He was someone who came alongside people, and as Luke says there in verse 23, he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord. He was a guy who said, come on, guys, let's run the race. Let's go. Let's strive in the power of God to be steadfast in this. He was someone who encouraged others to remain faithful to the Lord. And Luke tells us again that a great many people were added to the Lord. But Luke does not mention anything about the gifting of these believers in Antioch, nor does he mention anything to us about the gifting of Barnabas. I want you to pay very careful attention to what he says about Barnabas. He doesn't say about Barnabas that Barnabas was a great speaker, or that Barnabas was eloquent, or that he was influential, or that he had a way he had a charisma about him. He doesn't say anything about gifting. He talks about the grace of God that Barnabas saw in the people in Antioch. When Barnabas gets to Antioch, he doesn't say, wow, these people are so gifted and God can use their gifts. Luke says he saw the grace of God. That's what he says in verse 23. When he came, he saw the grace of God and he was glad. So how? Let's ask the question. How do you see the grace of God? Grace isn't something we expect to be able to see. We wouldn't think of saying that we saw the grace of God. So I take Luke to mean that Barnabas saw visible evidence of God's grace in them. He saw what I think Paul would later call the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things that Barnabas saw in them. And when he saw that, he saw the grace of God. And then, speaking of goodness, Luke, when Luke describes Barnabas, he calls him a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, let's be clear here. Barnabas was not full of the Spirit because he was a good man. He was a good man because he was full of the Spirit and of faith. The point is, Luke does not point us toward the gifts of the people in Antioch or the gifts of Barnabas. He points us toward the evidence of God's grace in their lives. And so I say to you that if you want to be useful to God, you don't need extraordinary gifting. You don't have to be a good public speaker. You don't have to be a charismatic person. You don't have to have any of the trappings that the world would think you need to have to be useful to God. You simply need to be a recipient of God's extraordinary grace. And the fruit of God's grace in your life is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So if you're saying to me, Matt, I want to be useful to God. You know, I just want to be faithful to Him, and I want Him to use me in the life of my family, in the life of my neighborhood, in the life of my co-workers. What can I do? Here's what I would say to you. Work on cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. Work on being joyful and patient and kind and faithful and gentle and be self-controlled. That's what you should work on cultivating in the power of the Spirit if you want God to use you. And I hope you do. Fourth thing we can learn from the church in Antioch is to be useful to God, we need to love the truth. We need to love the truth if we want to be useful to God. After Barnabas arrived in Antioch and saw the grace of God at work there, Luke tells us that he left and he went to Tarsus to get Saul. Apparently, Barnabas knew that he was going to need help. And notice what happens when Barnabas and Saul arrive back in Antioch in verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And then notice, for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I don't think it's a coincidence that Luke says in verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. And then he says in verse 26 that Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great many people. Same phrase. Those who were added to the Lord had to be taught. They needed to be discipled. This wasn't you pray a sinner's prayer and then you just automatically get sent out to start on mission. There needed to be a time for the church to grow in maturity and to be taught and to grow in the truth. So that is what Barnabas and Saul did, Luke tells us, for a whole year. So before Barnabas and Saul went out on the mission field, before others were sent with them, the church needed to be deeply rooted in the truth. And in a similar way, you and I cannot expect to be useful to God if we don't love the truth. If we're careless with the truth, God's not going to use us. The fifth thing we can learn from the church at Antioch, and these last two are very much complementary, is that to be useful to God, we need to love others. Now, if you only have one of those, then you get yourself in trouble. John Stott said that truth without love lends to hardness. Love without truth lends to sinful compromise. And so we have to be those who equally love truth and who love others. I want you to notice something. In verse 26, Luke says that the church in Antioch spent a year devoting themselves to the truth. Then in verses 27 through 30, he tells us about their determining to send relief to their brothers and sisters in Christ in Judea, which is to say they sent them money to help with the impending famine. And by the way, it's striking, they didn't, at least we don't have any indication, that they sent word to the people in Jerusalem and said, well, how much do you need? It just says that they determined everyone according to his ability. So if they sent more than was necessary, then that's fine. But they just sent as much as they could because they loved them. So in verse 26, there you have them for a whole year devoting themselves to the truth. And then in verse 27 through 30, you have themselves devoting themselves to their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. And situated right in between is this little historical tidbit that Luke throws in. It's at the end of verse 26. He says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The way he phrases that, it implies that the title Christian, which is a word we use a lot, it's a word that maybe the most common word we would use, it's not a descriptor that they came up with for themselves. It's something that the world came up with for them. And so much as people who followed Herod, who devoted themselves to Herod, were called Herodians, and there were people who were in sort of this cult of Caesar called Caesarians, you have these who are Christians. These are people who just won't stop talking about Jesus. Every time I meet this person, they keep talking about this Jesus who died. Every time I talk to them, they just always talking about this Christ. And so we're going to call them Christians, Christians. It's not a coincidence that it was their devotion to truth and their devotion to one another that resulted in them being called Christians, Christians. A Christian is someone who loves the truth and who loves others, even especially those who are not like them. In fact, the Apostle John would later write in 1 John that if we deny the truth about Jesus or if we don't love others, we cannot rightly consider ourselves to be Christians. A Christian is someone who is compelled to love the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done and is compelled to love others in tangible ways. A Christian is somebody who just can't stop talking about Jesus and trying their best to live like Jesus. So what we have here in Acts is a picture of a church that was useful to God, and that is something for which we ought to strive. Paul would later write to his friend Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. In other words, you have gold and silver vessels, they look nice. You might put them up on a shelf for decoration. You might only pull them out on occasion. And then you have vessels of wood and clay. These are the vessels that you use every single day. He says, some of these vessels are for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So Paul's getting at something there that you and I maybe have seen in our own lives. In our house, for example, we have some plates that I've never eaten off of. They stay behind glass, and they look great. But I've never eaten a chicken finger off of one of them. I've never gotten one of those bowls out and had a bowl of cereal out of one of them. We have other plates in the cabinet in the kitchen, and that's the plate I go to if I want to get That's the bowl I go to if I want to eat a bowl of Cheerios, not to one of those plates behind the glass. Or think about the difference between, you know, this beautiful crystal vase on the one hand, and on the other hand, a used paint bucket. One of them sits on a shelf in the dining room, and the other one is out in the garage beside my truck. The point Paul makes here in 2 Timothy 2 is a paint bucket that has been cleaned up and sanitized may be more useful to the master of the house than a crystal vase that's dirty. Better to be useful, and as Paul says, ready for every good work, than to be pretty or prominent. That's my prayer for me and for our church. Not flashy, but faithful. Maybe not ornate, but useful and ready for every good work. Now, one last thing that we need to be exceedingly clear about is that while I've been laying out this blueprint for a useful church, I have not been laying out a blueprint for how to become a Christian. I don't want you to look at this and get the impression that the way to become a Christian is by being useful or by loving others or by loving the truth. These things are the fruit of salvation. They're the result of salvation, not the root or cause of salvation. The way to be saved is by trusting in the Lord Jesus, who lived a sinless life, died on the cross for your sins, and was raised from death so that you might be counted right before God. That's the way to be saved. It is believe on the Lord Jesus and repent of your sins, and you will be saved. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and this is our opportunity to respond to God's Word. And there are people in this room, perhaps like myself, who need to repent and devote ourselves anew to being, as Paul said, useful to the master of the house and ready for every good work. That we would, as Barnabas exhorted the church in Antioch, that we would be faithful and steadfast to the purpose the Lord has given us. Maybe that's you today. You need to devote yourself to that anew. Perhaps there's others here this morning who that's a future thing, but right now what you need to deal with is the fact that you need to be right with God. First and foremost, you need to be reconciled to your Maker. And the good news is that God's already done all that's necessary for that to happen. You don't need to try to clean yourself up. You don't need to try to get your life right or try to get close to God. He says, listen, I've already come to find you. That's the whole point of John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He sent His only Son so that whoever believes in Him won't perish but have eternal life. It's not about us trying to make our way to God. It's about the fact that He's already come to us. And we just need to believe in Him, to put rest our hope in Jesus and turn from sins to follow Him, and you'll be saved. I'm going to be standing at the head of this aisle. I'd love to speak with you this morning or pray with you if you'd like to come and pray. The altar's open. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word that convicts and challenges and that points us to the grace that's found in Jesus. Lord, there's not a single one of us who can stand before You and hold up our good works as if there's something to be in awe of. But Lord, we just cling to the cross of Jesus. We cling to His righteousness alone. We rest our hope in Him and trust Him for His grace. And so, Lord, would You help us in this moment as we respond, Lord, to understand that there's no such thing as neutrality right now. There's no such thing as waiting or not responding. But this is a decisive moment when You have called us into question and You are demanding a response. And so, Lord, I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, draw us to Yourself, that You would incline our hearts to trust in Jesus and to turn from sins and follow Him. And, Lord, that for others that You would convict and that You would draw us to be steadfast in the purpose that You've given us, that we would be faithful to it. And Lord, we pray that You would do that now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.